This morning, I was mostly talking about praying in detail for our state, our nation, and learning how to take macro subjects and shrink them down into bite-sized chunks. And I gave my personal life as an illustration that I pray about my social life, I pray about my Godward life, I pray about my family life, my financial life, I pray about my witnessing life and my ministry life. And so we've all got various lives that we live. And we can pray in detail if we break them up into bite-sized chunks. Likewise, we can pray for our nation in bite-sized chunks by seeing how are people being discipled. The main thing Jesus told us to do before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples on the Mount of Olives, go and make disciples of all the nations or all the people groups. So Mark 16, 15 says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's the good news of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, to every person so they can repent and believe. But in Matthew, where it says disciple nations, what does that mean? Now, we know one nation that God discipled was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And if you go through the Old Testament, you can see there's very clear teaching on how families are to be led and how money is to be managed and how crops are to be managed and how the poor are to be taken care of and various types of social injustice and how it's to be dealt with. There were law courts. There were appeal systems. There were capital crimes where if you did a certain crime, you would be punished for that. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And throughout the Old Testament, you see principles of God woven into the Old Testament text. And so then when we go into all the world and we make disciples of nations, obviously we're not supposed to go in there with a gun and say, you better follow Jesus. So how do we do it? Well, the way we do it is like Jesus said, you go and you make disciples by teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. First thing he commanded us to do was to repent. Second thing he commanded us to do was to believe. And then we go on with the teachings of Jesus. He commanded us to pray. He commanded us to be generous and give. He commanded us to love one another. He commanded us to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He commanded us to preach the gospel to others, commanded us to make disciples, commanded us to take the Lord's Supper. And there's lots of commandments he gave us. Now, obviously, we can't teach non-believers to follow Jesus if they haven't yet repented and believed. But what responsibility does the church have to the world? Well, our founding fathers believed that the church had a responsibility to the world and that we were supposed to go into the world and be the salt of the earth as well as the light of the world. And you can see if you go to Philadelphia, for instance, if you look at the Liberty Bell, on the Liberty Bell it actually has inscribed Leviticus 25:11, which says, proclaim liberty throughout the land. If you go to Isaiah chapter 33, you'll see the foundation for our government. The Lord is our king, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our judge. That's the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of our government, straight out of the Bible. And so our government was founded upon Christian principles. And if you heard Dr. Norman Geisler, who was here a couple of months ago, he did a great job of telling us how we're not losing our rights, we've already lost them. We have already given over a lot of these other disciplers or discipling areas over to the world. So this morning we broke up our study in 1 Timothy. We talked about praying for the government and Cliff led us in prayer for the government. We talked about the family, and Jake led us in prayer for the family. We talked about education in the schools, and Ed led us in prayer for that. And then we talked about the youth, and our youth leaders led us in prayer for that. Tonight we're going to do three other areas, and one will be the area of business. And business is another area most of us are in 40 hours a week where we're only in church a relatively small amount of hours. How do we conduct ourselves in business and commerce and in economics? Do you think God is concerned about economics? You can read the book of Revelation and you can see certain issues that have to do with economics. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about almost any other subject in the New Testament. And so how do we deal with our money? Where your treasure is, where your money is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. And so what about economics? What about business? How do we conduct ourselves? How are we with money? Are we still being generous even though we're in a recession? We're also tonight going to pray for the area of arts, entertainment, and sports. Now you might say, well, where did that come from? That's not in the Bible. Well, You look around at anything that disciples our young people. And we've got young people today that would follow LeBron James to the grave because he's a sports hero, or a Kobe Bryant, or a Tiger Woods, or anybody else. And I'm not knocking those people. I'm just saying that sports heroes, entertainment heroes, rock stars, movie stars, what they eat, what they drink, causes that they go for, sway thousands of people into their direction. That's why back in the day, Jane Fonda was able to be an influence against the Vietnam War because she was an entertainer. Otherwise, she knew nothing about what was going on in the war, but we listened to her because she was popular, because she had an influence. So this morning we prayed for, as it says in 1 Timothy, we pray for kings and for rulers and for all those that are in authority. Now, an authority person might be someone like 2 weeks ago I was in Germany and I did a little history, nostalgia, and reading and so forth. And he was a dictator who exercised authority over people in a very terrible way. But Satan is not dumb, and he doesn't just go in one direction. He doesn't just use Hitler's and Pol Pot's. He uses very other subtle means to draw people away and to change the way that we think. Someone said, ideas have consequences. And so what our job is as the church is not just to hide out on Sunday mornings so that we can study our Bible so that we can somehow keep from backsliding, but our job is to be equipped on Sunday morning so we can go out and do our mission field and represent the Lord and disciple people wherever we are in the ways of God, and hopefully, of course, lead them to Jesus Christ. But even if they don't come to Jesus Christ, we pray for kings and all that are in authority so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and dignity, as we quoted in 1 Timothy this morning, and because it's God's will for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We talked about three reasons why we should pray. We should pray for relationship, not for religion. We should pray for resistance and not resignation. In other words, we're in a spiritual battle, and we should pray for results and not ritual. Now, tonight we're going to do a little bit of repetition of what we talked about today, but on a different scripture passage, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I had a book here this morning that I ran out of in the middle of the second service, and I brought some more tonight so you can get them out in the back. This is called The Battle for Truth, and it follows along the same kind of pattern that I've been giving out this morning, and that is that what is the biblical worldview? The worldview is the way you view the world. That's deep, isn't it? Turn to your neighbor and say, this guy's deep. We better listen to him. I think he's a Greek and Hebrew scholar. I know a little Greek. He owns a bagel shop in the Bronx. But other than that, these jokes are going over better at night than they do in the morning. I guess everybody's still sleeping. But the worldview has to do with whether or not Jesus Christ and the Bible, and again, a disciple is a learner. A discipler is a teacher or someone who helps you to learn. And so if you have a mentor or you're a protege of a mentor, you're in a place where you're the rabbi, I'm the learner, I'm going to learn from you. But the proof of the pudding comes in whether or not our life changes. Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And he gave us a strict warning about people who hear the word of God and don't do it with the parable of the house being upon the sand and the house being built upon the rock. The house being built upon the sand are those who hear the word of God and don't do it and the house falls. And the house built upon the rock are those that hear the word of God and do it and the house will stand and not fall. And so how does the Christian worldview change the way that we think and consequently change our society? I've got some friends that are Hutus, which is a tribe in Rwanda. And if you had the opportunity to see the movie Hotel Rwanda, you saw that terrible bloodbath that happened just 15 years ago. We're not talking about ancient history here. 15 years ago, Hutus and Tutsi people slaughtered one another with machetes and killed one another. And I talked to a Christian who's in our leadership of our group in Youth with a Mission. He said, Danny, there were Hutu and Tutsi Christians. Now, he's a Hutu, but he confessed that his people did it too. Hutus and Tutsi people who were Christians who went to church in the morning, and some of them would go to the 8:30 service rather than the 10:30 service so they could go out and kill more of their enemies in the afternoon. And that has happened. You can look at apartheid. You can look at the racism that happened in our own Christian South. You can look at all kinds of other bad situations that we have been involved in as Christians because we didn't let the teachings of Jesus change our worldview. Now, what this book does is it goes into 12 different areas of mind molders or disciplers or spheres of influence. theology, the study of God, philosophy, the study of wisdom, ethics, right or wrong, biology, the study of life, psychology, the study of the mind, sociology, how we relate to one another, law, politics, economics, history, and it goes into four different worldviews. The secular humanist worldview, which is the big one in America. Number two, the Marxist-Leninist worldview, or a socialist worldview, which we have always thought of as over there in Eastern Europe and Russia, but it is creeping into our United States, if you haven't read the news lately. And then you have the cosmic humanist worldview, or the New Age worldview. And then, of course, you have the Christian, biblical Christian worldview. So it's a thick book, and I don't have it for sale. It's just a donation. Throw the money in the bag if you have it. If you don't have money, take it for free. The average teenager is not going to read a book like that, but we can read it, and we can turn around and regurgitate the truth of that. It's recommended by James Kennedy, Dr. Dobson, and others. Okay, let's get to our text. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to go into 4 points about spiritual warfare and prayer tonight. And I made my point today, I tried to this morning, talk about the fact that when we accepted Christ as our Savior, whether you knew it or not, you signed up to be involved in a war. And whether you knew it or not, when you accepted Jesus Christ, whether or not you were on drugs or alcohol like I was, and you saw that you were set free, some of you were just goody-two-shoes type people, and you realized that wasn't going to get you to heaven, and you accepted Christ anyway, either way, you were set free from a spiritual prisoner of war camp. And Jesus said, he that comes to Christ, whom the Son has set free, is free indeed. So we were set free from the prisoner of war camp. Now we're in boot camp in order that we might see the reality of spiritual warfare out in the world. The scripture talks very clearly about forces of darkness and the angels of light, and it talks about the Satan coming to deceive us in darkness, and metaphors of light and darkness and Satan and God and so forth are used throughout the scripture. But this is a great story in the Old Testament about an actual battle that happened that we can learn spiritually from, and there's the king of Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, with some of the Munites, basically they're the bad guys. They came to make war on Jehoshaphat, who's the good guy. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom. From the other side of the sea, it is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. First point is the reality of war. We're going to jump right into the second point. The resolve to pray. Because there is the reality that the enemies are coming against Jehoshaphat, he realizes he's not having a hallucination, he's not just having a bad dream, he didn't just have a bad pizza the night before. There's a real army coming, and in his day, he could see it. Moabites, Ammonites, Munites, I am in trouble. So what does he do? Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Now, one of the problems with us is we cannot actually see enemies coming against us. We don't see some guy on a sword or a chariot coming with a sword to be able to cut our head off. We don't see somebody coming with an M16 ready to blow our brains out. We don't see that, and so we don't get alarmed. But we should be alarmed at what is going on in our society, and because of that alarm, it should move us to fight. And in our case, we fight on our knees. We fight when we pray. And so Paul the Apostle was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And in verse 16, it says, when he saw the city completely given over to idols, it says that he was greatly distressed. And that meant physically, he had like a paroxysm. He had a minor seizure because it grabbed his emotions. My God, these people who God created to worship him, they were created in his image and likeness. They're worshiping gods of stone, and they're cutting down trees and putting nostrils that can't smell and ears that can't hear and mouths that can't speak, and they're worshiping the works of their old hands. And it says he was alarmed as well. And so he prayed and went in and preached the gospel. Jehoshaphat was alarmed. He resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Now, no extra charge tonight. There's going to be one point of the sermon is this. Whenever you get alarmed, you lost your job, you got a bad diagnosis, you got a bad phone call, whatever the situation might be, and you get alarmed, first thing you need to do is to do what Jehoshaphat did. Resolve yourself to inquire of the Lord and then do what he tells you to do. In Jehoshaphat's case, God told him to proclaim a fast. So he proclaims a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together. They came together to seek the Lord, seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah. It was a cooperative effort. It was one for all and all for one, and everybody got involved, and as we'll see later, including the kids. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the time of the... At the temple of the Lord, had my words mixed up there, Lord, in the front of the new courtyard, and said, O Lord, and then he prayed in front of everybody, which is a good thing for a leader to do, to get everybody's eyes on the Lord. And he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Now, think about that. He says, you rule... The theological word for that is the sovereignty of God. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. What does that mean? And I'm going to ask a question in a couple of minutes. When we say glibly, God's in control, what does that mean? And is he really in control? Think about it. Okay. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations, but even though he rules over the kingdoms of the nations, there were enemies coming against the people of God, enemies that God wanted his people to defeat. But still, he was still ruler over the kingdoms of the nations. A lot of times we say, well, why does God allow the devil to beat me up? Is he not the ruler anymore? No, he's still the ruler, but somehow he allows certain things to happen in his sovereignty. Sovereignty doesn't mean he controls every little thing that goes on. Sovereignty means that God decides when he's going to intervene in the affairs of men. Sometimes stuff just happens. Every time you fall down the steps when you're not watching where you're going doesn't mean that God preordained it. Maybe you need to open your eyes and watch where you're going. Maybe God had nothing to do with it. And so accidents happen and so forth. But God decides when to intervene. Okay. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. So he's declaring the greatness and the power of God. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we'll cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. So they remind God of his promises. They say, Lord, we're on your team, but, verse 10, now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territories you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us for our inheritance. So they're saying, oh, wait a minute, Lord. You gave us this inheritance. You gave it to us. You told us not to nail these guys, and now they're coming against us. So they stand up and they say, this is just not right. This is an injustice. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army. They confess their weakness. That is now attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I think that's cool enough to repeat. Let's say it together. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and their little ones stood there before the Lord. So first of all, there was the reality that there was a war going on. God does not control every little thing that happens. There is a branch of Christianity way off on an extreme that says God predestines meticulously every little thing that happens. That means if you were molested when you were a child, or somebody got raped as a situation going on, or as I just learned the other day of a little girl named Zosia in the Warsaw ghetto in Poland, in which Nazis came and put out cigarettes in her eyes, or you can think about the Holocaust, or you can think about the situation under Pol Pot, or you can look at the World Trade Center bombing, or any of the horrible things that have happened. And some people actually think, well, I guess God had some kind of mysterious plan in it. And sure enough, during 9/11, they interviewed some liberal theologians that smirked and said, yeah, I don't know what God's doing, but he's up to something. And then they finally got a hold of Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter. And they said, why did God allow this to happen? And in humility, she said, I don't know. I can't answer that question. But I know this. God is in heaven weeping now with those that have lost their families and lost their loved ones in this tragedy. And God is in heaven weeping right now because the world that He created to be so beautiful and such a wonderful place with people to love one another and have families and keiki and have relationships with one another. And He commanded us to love each other, and He filled our hearts with food and gladness, and He gave us waves and trees, and He gave us boundaries so we can live, and He gave us different languages so that we can have nations. He made it all good, and we turned around and messed it up. So she said, I think God is in heaven weeping right now. I personally think that's why Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. I don't think He cried because Lazarus was dead, because He knew He could raise him from the dead. I think Jesus was seeing all the people weeping and wailing, and He sat down and He cried because life just stinks. That the world that He created has gone wrong because of sin. And so this world that has gone wrong in sin has turned as rebels against God, and God is looking for people to be on His side in the battle who will turn things around. And we turn it around by prayer. Now, getting back to the situation here, does God really use prayer? Does prayer really change things? We've got a verse in James chapter 5, verse 16 that says this. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I was listening to a preacher on the radio one day, who actually, not on K-Light Radio, of course, because we have nothing but good, perfect doctrine on K-Light Radio. Just wanted to put a little disclaimer in there. But I did hear a preacher on the radio who said this. He said, who are you to think your prayers can change anything? Your prayers don't change anything, they just change you. God only has you pray so He can change you. And I went, is God some kind of puppet master up in the sky that He tells me I can change things by prayer? If you ask, Jesus said, you shall receive that your joy may be full. He says, if you pray for this, I'll give you that. If you humble yourself, I'll give you grace. If you don't have grace, ask for grace that you may find mercy to help in time of need. He's got thousands of promises to answer prayer in the Bible. Is it some kind of a joke? Or has God, in His infinite wisdom, when He decided billions of years ago, when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were trying to decide what kind of world are we going to create? They said, let us make man in our image. After our own likeness, let's make them. But then they had to decide what attributes of God's character are we going to have. And they decided we would have something called volition, or will, or what we've come to call free will. We talk about the will of God. Well, that presumes that God has a desire. He has a will. So He gives us the opportunity to have a will and a free will. So God decides to create a world in which people can rebel if they want to. And He knew that there were going to be some that would rebel against Him. But He also knew that there would be some of us who would realize what sinners we are and how needful we are of God's grace, who would by His grace repent and believe the gospel and follow Him and be on His team, so to speak. And being on His team, that we would turn around and we would try to help our fellow human beings by being on His side. And we would believe the scriptures in the Bible, and we would obey the commandments to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we're going to fight the issue of sex trafficking throughout Southeast Asia because it's an injustice and it's not God's will. We're going to go help the 12 million AIDS orphans in Africa because it's not God's will for these little children to suffer like that because they're created in God's image. And we're not going to break the Ten Commandments, and we're not going to commit adultery, and we're not going to do the things of the lusts of our flesh because we want to please God, number one, and second of all, we know that His commandments, as it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, were given us for our good. So prayer does change things, and He gives us the opportunity to pray with Him and to see things happen. There's a couple of really, really cool stories in the Bible. I won't have the time to turn them right now, but in Exodus chapter 32, there's a story in which God's just fed up. The children of Israel have been rebelling too much, and the picture's given of God basically says to Moses, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy those people. And Moses turns around and says, no, Lord, don't do that, because if you do that, then the Egyptians are going to say you weren't able to take them out, that you brought them out, but you weren't able to bring them in. And so the text says, and the Lord says, okay. And it says the Lord relented, or He changed His mind on what He was going to do. Now, how much of that is figurative language, and the theologians call it an anthropomorphism and all that, I don't know. But it's kind of an interesting story that God actually listened to the prayers of Moses and stopped what He was going to do. There's another interesting, and this is on the back of your notes, there's another interesting text in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, and he goes to Hezekiah, and he says, Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says. Get your house in order, for you're going to die. Hezekiah took it as bad news, like most of us would, and Hezekiah went, whoa, Lord, I don't want to die. Would you let me live? And the Lord says, okay, you can live 15 more years. What a wonderful example of a God of mercy who just granted mercy on the poor guy because he was dying. Of course, you look at the rest of his life, it might have been better if he just died, you know, because he screwed things up later on. But still, at the same time, what a wonderful picture that God invites us to pray. Jesus said, ask, please ask, that your joy may be full. It's wonderful that we can pray and we have a Heavenly Father who loves us to pray and then responds. So does prayer change things? I believe it really does. Another area that we want to pray for, we talked about earlier, is the area of business and commerce. And we're going to ask Earl to come out and lead us in a prayer for our businesses, for our business dealings, for our handling of money, our recession, and so forth.
Father, we recognize that everything lays bare and open to you. We realize that you know every intent of every creature that you have created. And we recognize and acknowledge that we've fallen short. We ask for forgiveness, for we have fallen from really what your will was initially and how to handle our money. I can't understand, Lord, we have made businesses of sex. We have made businesses of drugs. We made businesses of everything that exalts man. Lord, I just pray that there be an awakening in our church. There will be a revival that will start in our hearts to realize we have fallen so short. Everything we watch on TV tells us that it takes money, and yet our world's falling apart. Marriages, divorce, our children are even coming homeless now. Lord, I just ask you intervene by awakening us here in our body, the body first, the judgment here in the house of whole of God, that there be an impact, and it should be here first, that we can take it out to our world, to the businesses, to our boss, that we'll be that salt and light, that we'll be that change history makers. I ask, Lord, that you intervene right now, that all that we have, all that we crave, all that we desire is no longer of the world, but of you. I pray that not only here in Hawaii, not only in our economy in the United States, really, Lord, I see it happening. We just open a newspaper worldwide. And I'm pretty sure that's a reason for why we always say it's end times. But it is in some way, but you're not gone. You're here. You're still here. You're still blessing us. You still give us the power. And as Danny prayed, you still give us the ability to come to you at your feet and pray, to know that we have a part to change our Jerusalem, our Samaria, and almost part of the world. So Lord, again, come, challenge us. Shake us, grip our hearts. Let us not play no more that this is just a four-corner wall and we're safe here when the world is dying and when we have a part of it and we have the answer. Shake us, Lord. May we not have enough sleep if we're getting too much sleep in the world. Let us to see your way and not ours. Light our feet so clear that we'll know exactly where to stand and where not to stand. And let us learn to love one another. Let us learn to sacrifice, as the Bible says in Philippians, to think more of others and less of us. So again, Lord, bless us, shake us, move us, awake us, do whatever you may, but let us start here, Lord, in this house, in your house, on your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There was a great leader of the Methodist Church. He was actually the founder of the Methodist Church, named John Wesley. John Wesley is a giant in church history, although he was a little guy actually like me, although a little smaller. And John Wesley once observed about revival. He said, revival's a strange thing, because what happens is, and you can see this as a pattern in the Bible, especially in the book of Judges, and you can also see it throughout church history, and it's just the way we tend to be. The pattern has been broken sometimes, but for the most part, it goes like this. People are broken, busted, poor, needy, weak, and they go, oh God, help me. God says, okay, if you humble yourselves, I'll help you. He comes and he helps. He fills us with the Spirit. A bunch of people get saved. We obey God. We go gangbusters for God. As a result of going gangbusters for God, our work habits improve. Our Protestant work ethic gets stronger. And we start to work good. Money starts to come in. We start to get our eyes off of God and back onto money again. Then we get fleshly. And then we beget children in their fleshliness. And they don't know God anymore. And they end up getting judged by God. And then they crash and burn. And they get poor and weak and needy and so forth. And then they go, ah, and they cry out to God. And it happens about every three generations. And in 1734 and 35, something happened in the United States back in New England called the First Great Awakening under people like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and George Whitefield, who came over from England to help us out. And that revival went on for about three generations. But as happens, we got prosperous again as a nation. And by the time we got to the 1840s and 50s, we were heading for a civil war. We were going to have the worst bloodbath in our history. And right before the Civil War, things were really dark. And I'm trying to use this to encourage you, because we're in a dark time now, and it may be getting darker. We got economic hard times happening now. They had real economic hard times back then. We are having moral and ethical and sexual issues come up that are rocking our boat as the church. They had similar things back in the 1800s. One man named Jeremiah Lamphere, he was not a preacher, he was not a slick, charismatic personality, he was just a businessman. Jeremiah Lamphere put up a sign in New York City at the Fulton Street Church and said, we'll have a prayer meeting every lunchtime at 12 o'clock for revival in New York City and in the nation. He put up the sign, put posters all over New York City, went to the Fulton Street prayer meeting, and nobody showed up except him. He prayed by himself for a half hour. By 1 o'clock, six people had showed up altogether, and they began to pray. That prayer meeting began to grow until 6 months later, there were 2,000 people in that prayer meeting, 6,000 altogether in the city of New York in different venues seeking God for His Spirit to be poured out in revival. Businessmen who knew other businessmen started prayer meetings in Philadelphia, Newark, Baltimore, Washington, D.C., Atlanta, up and down the Eastern Seaboard. And one of the greatest revivals ever hit the United States. Of course, we did have the Civil War. But after that, ministries of people like D.L. Moody and others were born, and we experienced another surge of the Holy Spirit's activity. But it all happened because one man was willing to pray, and one man was willing to gather others to pray as well. Does prayer really change things? I believe that it does. Let's go to verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 20. So now we have the response to the word of the Lord. So you have the reality of war, the resolve to pray. But when you pray, it has to be a two-way street. It's not just you got your shopping list and you give it to God like He's the Santa Claus in the sky and you're sitting on His lap and you want to get stuff from Him. It's a conversation. It's a strategy. You see in the Old Testament that there were times when the children of Israel were getting ready to go to war. And when they didn't inquire of the Lord, they got nailed. But when they inquired of the Lord would say something like, go up by the mulberry trees and wait to see the shaking in the mulberry trees and then go after your enemies. And God would actually give them battle plans and strategies. They go to the city of Jericho, march around the city seven times and then shout. Now that sounds like a dumb strategy to me. But it wasn't a dumb strategy because it was God's strategy and the walls came a-crashing down and we all know the rest of the story. So prayer is seeking the Lord for Him to move, but it's also listening to God saying, Lord, what do You want me to do? Sometimes you might pray and say, oh Lord, help that homeless person. And the Lord might say, why don't You help him? And then you take him into your house or something like that. And so we have to have a response to the word of the Lord that comes to us as we abide in His presence in the place of prayer. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. And he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem." So the prophet begins to speak. "This is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And if I could prophesy to you folks here tonight, is don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. If you just watch the news 24 hours a day, you're going to get discouraged. Watch the news, see what happens, shut it off, and then get on your knees and say, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, but I'm not going to give in to fear, and I'm not going to give in to discouragement, because the battle belongs to you, and I'm on your team, and I've read the end of the book, and we win." And so therefore, let's follow the Lord. Verse 16. "Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the edge of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions." You know, we all have a position in the battle. Some of us are trying to run ahead and take positions ahead, and we're going to get nailed because it's not God's will to be in that position. Some of us are too far behind. God says, "I will put you in the position that I want you to be. So take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem." Again, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa, and as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." In other words, you've got to respond to the word of the Lord. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Now, if I was a little staff sergeant in the Israeli army, and I'm waiting for battle orders from the general, and he says, "I want you guys just to sit down, and let's have the Levites go out and sing a couple of praise songs to God, and you can just sit there, and I'm going to destroy your enemies." Come again? Say that again. I think we lost something in the communication. I think the email got lost in cyberspace here. Could you help me out? Verse 22, "And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated." What does that mean? He set ambushments. The children of Israel are just sitting there. God somehow ambushed them. "And the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them." They annihilated one another because God's people were obedient to him. So the response to the word of the Lord, and here's my next question. Do we believe in the prayer promises in the Bible? Well, we have prayer promises that God wants us to pray into these various arenas of society. I've asked Kathy Arcalis to come up and lead us in prayer for one that might seem a little bit different, and that is the area of the arts, music. How many rock bands, how much music influences people today? Entertainment, sports, and these types of things. So Kathy's going to pray, lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, God, we just come before you, Lord Jesus, God, and we just lift up, Lord, what's in the media, Lord, and the arts and the entertainment and the sports industry, Father. God, they have such an influence, Lord, in our society, Lord, amongst our young people, with our families, Father. And sometimes, Lord, we just make it an idol, Lord, these celebrity figures. This is something that, this worldview, Lord, that this is the goal, Lord, for this world. But it's not, Father. It's not from you. It's from Satan, Lord. And we just pray, God, that those, Lord, that are Christians, Lord, in these places, Lord, may they just stand up, Lord, in boldness and in truth, Father. That, God, that our children, Lord, will see Christ-like character in their lives, Father. That they will have role models, Lord, that, Father, it's not about gold, glory, and girls, Lord, what the media portrays, Lord, with the alcohol and money and fame, Father. But Lord Jesus, we ask God that these young people, Lord, that you'll use them, Lord, our Christian kids, Father, that they may be filled with your word, Lord. That, Father God, the sports, Lord, that they do desire and want to play, Lord, that they would give you all the honor, glory, and praise. That, Lord, the scholarships that are out there, Lord, it's not about all that. You have a position for them in their lives, Lord, and you know where you want them to be. I pray wherever you put them, may they be salt and light. May they be an influence, Lord, to others. May they exemplify, Lord, Christ-likeness, Father. That, Lord Jesus, you will rule and reign, and that they will worship you with their mind, soul, and bodies. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning I mentioned that Chris Allen, the latest winner of the American Idol competition, is a born-again Christian. He's a worship leader. We need to pray for people like that, that they'd have wisdom as they can use their opportunity to influence people that are under their sway. There's people in the sports world, like a Kurt Warner from the Arizona Cardinals. Whenever he gets a microphone thrown in front of him, he'll give glory to God and give Jesus some of the praise. So we need to pray for role models like that to go into these positions of influence. But just as we begin to close, let's ask ourselves, do we believe what the scripture says? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that we must labor to enter into his rest, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. Have you ever thought of unbelief as evil? Jesus spoke a lot about unbelief. He rebuked his disciples and said, could you not tarry 1 hour? Where is your faith? And they said, Lord, increase our faith. And one of the ways we get our faith increased is by trusting in God's promises and remembering what the Lord has done in the past. And you may remember the principle of what we call the stones of remembrance in the Old Testament, when they would lay up stones on the other side of the river so that when the grandchildren came and said, what do these stones mean? The grandparents would point out that this is when the Lord delivered us and so forth. So remembering the past will give us faith for the future. I remember a story I heard Chuck Smith tell several years ago, that when he was a young pastor back in Arizona, before Calvary Chapel ever started, him and his wife were living hand to mouth, and him and Kay, they didn't even know where the next meal was coming from, so they literally did not have any food or anything, and so they were very discouraged, and they were kind of moping around the house, and you know, one miracle after another, somebody came and put groceries on their doorstep, and so that's the way that they lived. And but they were getting a little tired of this, and so they were just praying for some more prosperity in their life so they could do a little less worrying. And they got a phone call, and a guy from another city called and said, God just spoke to me to send you $500, which back in those days was a lot of money, and I want to send you this money so that you can, you know, feed your family and so forth. And Chuck hung up the phone and him and his wife started dancing around the kitchen and praising God and so forth and so on, and they were all stoked, and they were actually thanking God. But they felt the Lord's displeasure with their little dance. And Chuck went in and said, what's up, Lord? And the Lord said, why weren't you dancing when you read my word with my promises? Some man who is fallible, who could fall down the steps and forget to send you the money or whatever, gave you a promise, and you're jumping up and down in the promises of that man, but you didn't jump up and down with the promises of God revealed in the Bible. Where is your faith? And he deeply repented of that. And I always like to tell that story because it just illustrates to us how we need to trust in the beginning in God's promises. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's by faith and renouncing the unbelief and living for God and living by faith, that's how we please the Lord. And it's also how we overcome the devil. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Number four, we have the results of the battle, and this is the end of our text. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and articles of values and more than they could take away. And there was so much plunder that it took them 3 days to collect it. And on the fourth day, they assembled at the Valley of Baraka, which means blessing, where they praised the Lord. This is why it's called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Verse 27, then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went into the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets, and they had a big praise time. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries where they heard about how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. That's probably enough for that. So we want to close our meeting down today. But the final challenge is, do we believe we can really see results? Could we come back here in a couple of years and say, remember, we had that little Bible study on that Sunday night, and look at what the Lord has done. I remember being in a meeting one time, a little prayer meeting, and we have a prayer meeting every Saturday morning, especially for the men. There's also a women's prayer meeting. I forgot when it is. But the men's prayer meeting is on Saturday morning right out here. And we were in a meeting like that, and Pastor Bill said, you know, we're praying about getting a new property, and we went out and looked at a golf course, and it wasn't really happening, and we just prayed. And we said, Lord, what do you want? And we felt like we got a response from the Lord, and we began to pray into that. Well, there's this kind of property out there in Iaia, so we're kind of looking around there. And I remember coming out here and walking around, and there's just, you know, sticks everywhere, and you can hardly see where you were going, and you're stumbling over stuff. But Pastor Bill saw with the eyes of faith what we see here. The rest of us were going, man, this place ain't nothing to write home about, I tell you. But he saw it with the eyes of faith. He stepped out, and he called us to pray. And we prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks about this, and here we are. A few years later, it seems like we snap our fingers, and we have a multi-million dollar property that we're able to enjoy here today. My son was involved in a meeting with 70,000 young people like himself in the football stadium in Nashville, 12 hours of fasting and prayer, all young people under 30 years of age, no announced speakers, no announced bands, no Christian celebrities to draw in the young people, but 70,000 of them showed up, and the only thing they gave out was water bottles to make sure that they wouldn't dehydrate, and they sought God in fasting and prayer and weeping and crying out to God for our nation. I've got hope for the younger generation because they're people who really want to seek God. They're people who know how to pray, and they pray and pray, and that's what we're going to have to do. And perhaps our enemies will destroy one another, and we'll see Jesus exalted on his throne again. Does God need our prayers? No, he doesn't need us for anything. Does God need us to pray for him to get his will done? No. He didn't even have to create us. But he gives us the wonderful privilege of prayer. And as it tells us in the book of Ephesians, we're seated on the throne with Christ. In a sense, we have the authority of Almighty God behind us in something called the name of Jesus. As I said this morning, the name of Jesus is not a religious rabbit's foot. It's not some kind of panacea. It's not something you slap onto something and say in the name of Jesus. No, it's the authority of Christ. And as we wait for the response, as we get the word of the Lord and respond to God in obedience, then God begins to do his work. Daniel was meditating and praying once, and he saw in the Bible that the Jews were to be in captivity for 70 years, and he knew the 70 years was almost over. So he didn't just throw up his hands in resignation and say, oh, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. He said, no, because of the word of the Lord, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to cooperate with God, and I'm going to see the will of God come to pass. We've got one more area we want to pray for, and we're going to quit with this, and that's Cliff is going to come out and pray for the area of the media, the internet, electronic media, television, radio, any way else we get our information, that we would be able to be clear and biblically discerning with the information that we get.
Heavenly Father, we do just lift up those in media from radio and television and the internet. God, we do just realize, Lord, as we saw just a couple of years ago, as one of the major networks was involved in this at the same time in a lawsuit to gain the right to use foul language, and at the same time was censoring out a program like VeggieTales, God, taking references out to you and the Bible, Lord. And we just realize that they're like those that grope around in the dark and don't even know what they're doing. Father, they're just being used by the enemy to perpetrate evil and darkness and wickedness, God, and we want to lift them up to you, God, that you would just break those bonds, Lord, that you would free them from that. And Father, we do thank you. We're so blessed to have ministries like K-Light and the internet, where these messages can go out around the world and be seen, Lord, and we can see that there is a viable use for those tools and ministries, Lord, to get your word out, to encourage, as we are today, people around the islands and around the world to pray, to seek your face, Father. And lastly, we do ask your forgiveness, God, when we've been intrigued by those messages of violence and destruction and supernatural darkness and wickedness, God. Help us not to be the fuel for those fires, God, to concentrate, as your word tells us, on those things that are pure and true and right and just and of good report, Father, and just have your way, Lord, in these things. Lord, we just realize that all of these things play a part in either driving those away from you that you would desire to love and to forgive and to heal, or drawing us closer to you, God. So we just pray that that would be the result, Lord, that it would just remind us that we need to stay away from those paths of darkness, God, and seek the light and encourage others to do so. So we thank you for the potential and those ministries that you've given us, and for those Christians in media who have striven, Lord, to represent the light and to bless people with those things that encourage and edify. And we just ask your blessing on them and their protection as they do their job in the midst of all that darkness. And we thank you for the opportunity to present this to you tonight before your throne, Father, to have your will. And as in all things, we give you glory and honor and praise. Amen.
Let's all stand up. I'm going to lead us in one more prayer before we go. There's one other area we haven't hit yet, and I'll just close on that. We've prayed for the family and business and education and media and arts and entertainment and sports and politics and so forth, but we haven't prayed for the church yet. And the church, according to the Bible, is the called out ones, the people that God has raised up to represent him to the world. We are called the body of Christ. And if we don't function as a body to see what he sees and think the way he thinks and reach out with Jesus' hands to help the poor and the needy and walk where he wants us to go to all the nations of the world, and if we're not really salty salt and bright light, then how's he going to get his work done? He could do it without us, but he's chosen to use us. And it tells us in the book of Isaiah chapter 59 that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him, and that's who we are. And we ain't nothing on ourselves, but filled with the Spirit of God, as it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's who we are as the church. So let's just pray, and let's pray for ourselves and ask God to help fill us with his Spirit so that we can make a difference in the world. Lord, we do ask you for us as the church. We confess to you. We have nitpicked one another. We have criticized each other. We have not loved each other. You told us to love our enemies, and there have been times when we actually look for things that we can criticize in one another and ways that we can divide from one another. We confess to you that we need the prayer of John 17 answered, that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one, that the world would believe that you sent your Son into the world. We think of the verse in Psalm 133 that says, blessed are the brethren that dwell together in unity, for there you command the blessing, even life, forevermore. We think about the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that says, I would above all things that you speak the same thing, having the same love and the same mind, and that there to be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Your simple commandment to us was to love one another, that the world would know that we're your disciples, and we have not done that. I want to ask you for every single one of us, Lord, that we would love people that are not like us, people that are not lovely, people that are not lovable. We know that you loved us when we were not lovable, Lord, and we pray that we would be like you and we would be filled with your love. May this church be terminally ill with love, so that when people walk in these doors, if they don't know anything, they would know that we love them and that Jesus loves them. And would you fill us up, Lord, with your priorities that we learned about this morning and tonight, and help us to be people of prayer and people of character and people of obedience to your commandments, so that the world will see the bright light that is shining, so they'll want to come out of the darkness and into the light. Bless our nation. We humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, we need you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.